Good evening. It is so good to be with you. I have enjoyed the song service. Each and every service that we've had has been wonderful. I don't know that all these song leaders go to church here. Oh, man. Let me tell you, what a blessing that is. We're blessed at Riverside. We have two really good song leaders. And, oh, to have three or four, maybe. I don't know. Maybe there'll be somebody new tomorrow night. Who knows? But it is a tremendous blessing in a to have so many folks who are willing to even try, actually, is pretty impressive. So very much a blessing indeed. But it is good to be here with you tonight. My two kiddos are here. We're going to see how long they can hang in there. Right now they're doing great. It's probably the company they're keeping over there. But we will be in Luke chapter 9 to begin, and then we will make our way over to Matthew chapter 16 later. Today, it seems like it's been a little bit of everything, anything that could go on with me and my roles at school. Or I went early this morning and got my lead checked in my arm, and everything's great. And the numbers are boring. It's always good when your oncologist says the numbers are boring. I'll take that every time. It's worth the 45-minute trip to Huntsville to hear him say that. And so a tremendous blessing there. Drove back to Fayetteville and had Bible class today and had football workouts and helped with homework the best I could in fractions, which I'm the worst, the ill-prepared parent for fractions. But Dad gave it his best try. And, of course, a McDonald's stop is always good. And then here we are. So it is good to be with you. I'm glad the kiddos got to come tonight. And so tonight we talk about discipleship costing us our expectations. And I think just generally speaking, we get up every day and we have certain expectations. And some of those are just the monotony of life, right? You get up, you do this, you do that. Maybe it shifts some, right? Maybe coffee wasn't as important when I was younger. And now, like, right after I get up and look at my Bible app and read scripture, I jump up and I get that coffee going, right? That's important. Got to have that in place. And whatever it is for you, it's kind of monotonous. You can get into that. You almost can sleepwalk through it. I mentioned football workouts, right? The reason there's practice. I used to play music, right? The reason you practice is you get to the point where you don't even have to think about doing those things. It's just muscle memory. And so you just expect these things to happen, and they're going to go a certain way. We live in the United States where the American dream, right? There's this American dream, and it somewhat shifts from, you know, generation to generation. I grew up the white picket fence, right? You're going to get married in college, and you're going to have 2.5 kids, even though I'm not sure how that works, the 2.5. I said I wasn't good at fractions, so there you go. But you kind of get to that point, and your expectations that this is what is going to happen. Even in our leisure, right? We just assume certain things are going to work a certain way. You know, this team is going to win this game. And there are people who actually, unfortunately, bet large amounts of money on this team is going to win this game. And that ball is shaped oddly when it comes to football, and it bounces kind of weird ways, which is why we like to watch it, right? You just never know what's going to happen. You know, we're going to come to church, and we're going to do the things that we do on a regular basis because we know that God has commanded us to be orderly and in a certain way. And the issue becomes when we start to enforce those expectations on the creator of the universe. And if we inflict those on the creator of the universe, it's not too far-fetched that we would put those on everyone else around us, right? I would have never said growing up, and I wouldn't say now, that when I think of Jesus, I think of a 43-year-old man who grew up in Alabama who lives in Tennessee now, right? But there's a part of us that we just do that naturally. The people that we want to associate with, we make them more like us, even though that's kind of a creation of our own mind. And the people that we don't want to have anything to do with, we are fine in justifying why we don't want to have anything to do with those people. And the issue with that is obviously Jesus comes along, the Word of God comes along, and it kind of blows a hole in all of that, right? We make a mistake when we put the expectations of the American dream or whatever those are on God. And we start to treat him like, I tell my students, the big concession stand in the sky, right? The customer is always right. Now, interesting enough, a few weeks ago, I watched a video, like kind of looking up on words and seeing where they come in phrases. And the original statement of that was, is the customer is always right in style and in class, right? Like somebody may come into your store and buy something that you would never wear in a million years, but they think it's nice. You're certainly going to do what? Sell it to them. Oh, that looks great on you. Exactly. You know, maybe you don't have to lie, but hey, you know, sure. But we've adapted it. We've cut the end off it. Oh, and the customer's always right. Well, I work at a Christian academy. The customer's not always right. And it's difficult, right? Because we live off of generous donations. And we've had people who've come along and donated. And, you know, I don't mind them dictating what they want that for. Oh, this is for the music program. Or this is for the football program. Or this is for that. The issue comes in when they go, well, I want it to this and I want it to be done this way, right? When I was a young football coach, we had a family that came in. We want to donate. We want to help. And I said, that's great. As long as it helps the boys, I'm all for it. But just to understand that this has nothing to do with the on-field product as far as decisions are made. And they were fine with that. They were great. They were wonderful. But we do that, right? Sometimes we put things on God, or we even sometimes read God's word with a certain expectation in our minds. When I was a young man, I'd read the story of Jesus, and I was, of course, Jesus in the story, right? And the older I get, and the more I read, and the more I study, and I'm like, well, I'm not Jesus, but I'm certainly Peter, James, or John. I would have absolutely, maybe not Peter, but the other guys, I would have totally been like them. And then, you know, I get a little older, and it's like, all of a sudden, well, I'd have been one of the 12, right? Surely, I would have been one of the 12, you know, and maybe one of the not lesser known disciples, right? Maybe my name wouldn't be included. And the more and more I read it, the more and more I'm like, I'm kind of the guy he's talking to. I'm the one that he's trying to discipline in this text. And what can I gain from it? I was taught, much like maybe many of you, that, and I don't think anybody on purpose even did it this way, but I was kind of taught to use Scripture as a weapon against other people, right? And the key word there is against other people. Right? The against is the issue. And really, it's amazing what can happen when we all approach Scripture together and go, what can we learn from the, what is God trying to tell us about this text? It really has impacted the way I teach and preach because, you know, I can read a text 1,000 times and 1,001, something just hits me in the face. I'm like, how could you have missed it this long? But it's a genuineness with people, like people who are going into it and invited into it as we are both learning are much more open to what we can find. And it's a genuineness and a humility that I think really attracts people. You know, I've been ministering for 25 years, and what keeps the Bible fresh is it's the Bible. It's the Word of God. And so at every season of life, there's something new that I can learn from it. It's not changed, but it's changing me. And so what an important thing to remember when we think about expectations. Now, I want you to think about in your mind what the American dream is. And I love America. I love where I live. I don't desire to live anywhere else in the world. I'm not saying those places don't have their benefits. And many of you may have lived there, and you could talk all day about the benefits of living somewhere else. And a lot of those places I've visited have been phenomenal. I've been great. I've been treated very well. But I love living in Tennessee. I really do. It's a great place to be. But just like anywhere, it has its bumps and bruises and things that aren't great. But in your mind, you picture the American dream and compare it to what Jesus says in Luke chapter 9, in verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, what a great statement. What a wonderful statement. Sounds like it might could be Peter, right? Peter says that I will die with you, Lord. And of course, he denies him 3 times. But before that, he pulls a sword on a guy who's surrounded to up to 600 Roman soldiers or 600 soldiers. pulls a sword and lops that guy's ear off. I'm here to tell you he was not really aiming for that guy's ear, right? But most of us, somebody swings a sword at us, what we're going to do? At least do this, right? And so I really believe when Peter said that, he meant it. He thought at least he meant what he said. And so we have this person who says, I'll go wherever you go. And Jesus issues this warning. This is how we know that Jesus is not a politician, right? This is not how we know that Jesus isn't Travis Creasy, because I would have tried to soften the blow a bit, right? Like, oh, that's great. Let's encourage you to keep doing that. I want to be an encourager. But Jesus hits him with the reality. He wants us, as we talked about the other day, to count the cost. He wants us to be willing to go wherever he goes, but he wants us to understand what we are signing up for. And that's a difficult thing as a person who works with young people and have young people come to me from time to time. Oh, I want to give my life to the Lord. And I immediately, what? That's a long period of time that you're committing to. And let's talk about it. And I'll be honest, I usually acquiesce to their desire, because I don't want to ever stand in the way between them and the Lord, but I do try to get them to understand, as Jesus does so eloquently here, what that commitment is. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, as we read that, none of those requests sound very bad, right? I mean, I think most of us have had to be in those circumstances and to serve others. But once again, I think Jesus is trying to be aggressive in proving the point. This is something that you commit to that at the very least shows up in every circumstance, right? Someone who needs to be buried, there's a funeral. How are you going to handle that in a Christian perspective? How can you use tragedy to show the affection that God has for us? How can you show in your home, right? This has got to be number one. It's got to be at the forefront of your brain everywhere you go, the forefront of your relationships wherever you go. And so that shifts the expectation. It's amazing to me. I can be introduced as a football coach. I can be introduced as Whitney's husband or the parents to my kids, and it has no effect. Most people, it doesn't change much of how they react. But the minute that you mention, this is my preacher, right? Ooh, everybody, whoa, that's kind of different. And it really should be for all of us as Christians, right? I know that we hold our preachers to a certain standard, and that's okay, but really it's the same standard across the board. But it's interesting how you introduce those things. We live in a society, and I'll be honest with you, the older I go and the more I study Scripture, the less I even believe that there really is a whole lot of stuff out there that's secular. Think about what does not affect our spirituality in this life. What doesn't have something to say? That list is very, very short. And the older I get, the more I'm like, you know, the things that I deal with on a daily basis, all of them, because they affect my mental health, have an effect on my spirituality. And so it's very important that we don't buy into the lie that there's just this really this separation, right? We kind of live in that sometimes that, oh, well, Sunday I kind of go up into the upper room and we do the church things. And then when we leave, we just go about our business as usual. And nobody really notices a difference. It's even more so this way that we live in the South, right? We just kind of assume that everybody knows who Jesus is and everybody's kind of bought in. That's just what we do. I do it, right? Oh, well, so-and-so's from Tennessee. They obviously know Jesus and more than likely love him. But the more and more we live, the more that's just not true. And so it's kind of that thing that we have to wrestle with all the time. And so to kind of keep expounding on this idea of expectation, let's go to Matthew chapter 16, where we'll spend the rest of our time together tonight. In Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verses 1 through 4. And we see in verse 1, the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, I'll be honest, I think that a lot of times we lop them all into a bad group, right? Obviously, Nicodemus had his questions. He had his issues, just like any human being. He went to see Jesus at night. That's kind of shady. Is that punny? I don't know. But, you know, it's kind of shady. He's not out in the open going, oh, I love Jesus. I want to know this. But he wants to learn. I think he genuinely wants to know about this Jesus guy. Right. And so I think it's we need to be careful that we don't just go, oh, they're a Pharisee. All Pharisees are terrible and bad and awful. They obviously desired to love God, right? They had that desire. It just gets kind of out of whack sometimes, right? And I think most of us can know that feeling, that sometimes it just doesn't come out right. I've certainly preached sermons. There are things that I said last night on the way home. I was like, I can't believe you said that. Like, is that really the best way to present that, you know? If you ever think preachers lay awake at night about things they say, they do, right? This guy, all the time. And so there's this aspect, but they do have an agenda, which I think is all of us, right? But my agenda must always, as I said last night, that top button. Like, ultimately, I want people to come to a knowledge of Jesus and how wonderful and amazing he is. And, depending on what day it is, that may be at the forefront of my mind. It may be at the very back. It may not even cross my mind. I'll just be honest with you. And I'm working on that. I'm a work in progress, as anybody is. But it is interesting. The Pharisees, Sadducees came up to him testing Jesus. We get that revealed in Matthew's gospel. They ask him to show them a sign from heaven. But he replied to them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and went away. And I love this idea. And I think the most obvious sign of Jonah is he was 3 days in the belly of the fish, right? And so Jesus is obviously saying, I'm going to be in the tomb for 3 days. That's kind of a reference here, that number three. But there's also an aspect of Jonah, right? What was Jonah's expectation? Well, first of all, let's start with what was Jonah's desire for Nineveh? He wanted God's wrath. Like, he wanted the wrath of God to be poured out on Nineveh. In fact, when he finally reaches Nineveh and he preaches like the shortest sermon in all of the Bible, right? It even says the cows repent, which is interesting. The whole city repents and Jonah's just mad. He's mad. I knew if I preached, they would repent. Right? So in one way, he's complimenting God. Like, I knew your word would go out and do what it's supposed to do. These people would repent. I knew they would. And he's mad because they did. Because he wanted them dead. Right? What did the Jews want to happen to the Romans? And really Gentiles in general. Even Samaritans. We are ready for the military Messiah. We want David, King David, back so he can come in and run these Romans out of town and give us what God has promised us. And so I believe that Jesus is telling them of two ways in which the sign of Jonah. You want me to come and destroy these people, and I've come to save them. And unless there are any Jewish people in here, amen, right? Gentiles, right? Woo-hoo! Yes, thank you, Jesus. I'm so glad you came as the Lamb the first time, right? So that I can know you, that we wouldn't even be here today if it was the other way around. And so Jesus is going, you need to be careful of your expectations. Think about when Jesus in the garden, they come to get him, their confusion. Why are they confused? It's not supposed to go like this. This is not how we envisioned this going down, right? We were expecting King David and a lot of slingshots, right? And this is not how it's supposed to be. It's not supposed to be like this, right? I went to Fried Hardeman, Find a Husband University, right? I was supposed to find all these willing girls that just wanted to marry me because I wasn't freed. And instead, I was 27. I was about 4 years out of college before that happened. It's not how that's supposed to go, Lord. Like, this is how you said, oh, wait, you didn't say that's how that would work. I just put that on you, this expectation of how it was supposed to be. And yet he makes no promises like that. And so this expectation, and he warns them of this influence. Verse 6, Jesus said to them, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Beware of their influence. Right? And so I talked yesterday about how we need to do checkups on our spirituality. Who are my influences? Who influence me? I was a big WWE fan until I got to college, and somewhere midway through college, I kind of gave up on that. And I came to realize that when I watched that stuff, I wanted to put those moves on somebody. Right? I was a much more violent person after watching. And all of a sudden, I remembered my youth minister, all those lessons about be careful what you watch and be careful what you listen to. And I was like, he's right. But I'm never going to tell him he was right. Right? How is he right? Because he knew that those things had influence. And so the first step is, who's influencing me? Who's discipling me? Which we talked about the other day. And so he says, beware of this leaven of the Pharisees. We get to verse 11. How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? They're worried about bread, even though he's fed 5,000 and 4,000. Haven't you guys learned not to worry about food? I've kind of done that a couple of times. I'm really talking to you what's more important, what influences you, who has that agenda. Then they understood that he did not say, beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Right? This is themes. I want you to understand that the New Testament writers, and really the whole Bible, is written in themes. They get on a track and they just keep hammering the theme so that at some point some thick guy like me goes, oh, I see what you did there. Right? Now, obviously, Jesus was born before he died and was crucified. And, you know, there's some things that are chronological, but a lot of these things are not necessarily chronological order. It's like, here's the point that he's trying to get across to you. Right? Who do people say that I am? And then when they answer, what does he go back to? Who do you say that I am? He's talking about influence. Have any of these people influenced you? Do you think that I am one of these people? Have you missed that connection? And of course, we know that Peter, what? Steps out. You're the Son of God. You are the Messiah. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. All right, let's go ahead and read what he says. Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Verse 19 and 20. And I think it's interesting here that some people place them near this gate where child sacrifice had happened. And so it's possible that Jesus is pointing at this gate of Hades and says the evil that is experienced will not overcome the kingdom. And so there's this aggressiveness. Leaven is aggressive, right? It expands. It's an Old Testament theme of sin. They used it like when you go to the Passover for like 2 weeks, they're getting rid of every unleavened bread because it represents sin. They sweep the house. They burn it. You can't find it in a grocery store. They have a Gentile section where you can go and get leavened bread, but it's in the back, hidden, you know. And so that's how they connected leaven with sin and influence to do wrong. Now, that makes it interesting when Jesus shows up and says, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. wait a minute. But again, it's the expectation. What is Jesus telling them here? Yes, sin and evil is aggressive, and it will grow in your life. But there's nothing more aggressive than the kingdom of God. I'm coming after you with everything I have at my disposal. The kingdom of God will be successful, not by my bent will, but by God's success. Any of you choosing the 12 that Jesus chose? Well, let me answer that. No. Right? None of us. We're not going and picking Peter. Right? I was that short guy in PE, right? And so when they picked a basketball team, I'm not picking that guy. And I was a little guy, so when they picked the football team, not picking that guy. Now, I usually made them pay the price for that, right? I actually enjoyed when they picked me last in football because that was a mistake. But you're not coming along and picking these 12, right? Who are the people that run and tell that Jesus had risen? Like, in the first century, no offense, ladies, they're not sending you as the eyewitness. They're just not. They're not going to pick you to be the eyewitness. It's just the way it was. And God goes, I don't work the way the world works. This kingdom is not of this world. It's not going to work the same way. And so when we take our culture or our American dream and force that square peg in a round hole, and then we go, I don't know why people aren't drawn to the church more. It's because we're trying to make it what we think that it ought to be. And there's plenty of liberty for us to make choices when it comes to church and how that works. Don't get me wrong. We got to make sure that top button is right. What is our expectation? Is this church, if they change the times, is it going to make me mad? It might be uncomfortable. But if that time is proven that it's going to reach lost souls better, are we willing to make that change? Are we willing to dig deep? Or is it, well, that's not really my expectation for what church is. Maybe our expectations should change. Maybe we can be different if we can reach those. And so just look at it that way. The possibilities. We talked about that last night, right? What if we looked out for what might be possible? What are the possibilities? And so in verses 21 through 23, we see the same Peter, right? From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. I want you to notice in my Bible, there's an exclamation mark. This is emphatic. No, this is not the way it's supposed to be. Speaking to the planner, you know, the guy. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. For what? What's that phrase? I fall into the trap and I focus on the get behind me, Satan part because I'm like, Lord, I don't ever want to hear you say that to me. Please. I want to hear well done, thou good and faithful servant, right? But what's the actual stumbling block part? You are setting your mind on God's, not God's interest, but man's. There it is. If the church ceases to be about bringing lost souls closer to Jesus, closer to God, then what are we doing? Simply put, what are we doing? Those are the things that we are supposed to be about. Right, I'd be willing to guess that a kid who's had me since sixth grade through senior year of high school can tell you what Coach Creasy believes about sexual ethics. They're gonna get it, right? It's gonna happen. Most people can assume. If they know I'm a preacher, there's a good percentage of preachers that you can just be like, I know what their sexual ethics and beliefs are. At least we used to be that way, right? But if they think of me and that's what they think about first, Have I missed the point, right? Yes, that is so important. And it should be informed, but it has to be informed by Jesus. Right? I love the story of the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8, right? It's such a perfect picture of really what we're about, right? We stand up even for people who are in a traumatic situation, right? I imagine that's fairly traumatic. It's by her own doing, right? I mean, she can't help but deny that. He stands up for her when no one else would. But then he turns to her and says what? Go and sin no more. Your sins are forgiven. And so tonight, what am I telling you? The same thing I tell myself when I feel like I can't do anything right. And I lay awake there at night going, why did you say that in front of all those people? That was the most ignorant way to describe that. Oh, what graceful, merciful people they are at Bridgeport. They're letting me come back tomorrow night and try again. Right? What do I need to tell myself? It's not about you, man. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. You know, if we start at Jesus, do you believe that Jesus Christ is on? Oh, yeah. Well, guess what? Here's his word. Let's get into it. What does it say about sexual ethics? What does Jesus say about that? Because if you believe in him, he's number one. Let's listen to what he has to say. And that top button, everything starts falling into place. But Satan's got to love it when we start with all the things that we don't agree on. Because we rarely ever get to who? The difference maker, Jesus. Now, there are people out there who's just never going to hear the truth. They just don't want to hear what you got to say. And Jesus tells us to do what? Dust the feet off and move on to the next. But we've got to be about that. Because people can hear all the negative and all the things, and some of it is bedrock Bible truth. Do not get me wrong on that. Don't go home going, oh, he did it. No, absolutely. We stand on the truth. But a lot of them are never going to hear a word we say unless they know that we love them. Let me tell you tonight, wherever you're at, Jesus loves you. And there are things in your life just like mine that could be a whole lot better. And the more I look like him in my life, the better they get. They don't get easier sometimes, right? Sometimes it makes it more difficult that I'm a believer in Jesus, but he's worth it. So wherever you are tonight, commit yourself to him. Maybe you're a faithful follower of Jesus Christ, but you've heard some truth tonight that needs to change. Just commit yourself right where you're at. Make that, oh, I'm doing that. Let's change that. You can do that right where you're at. If you're not a follower of Jesus, that prohibits your access in a lot of ways to the things that he's given you. You have not received his salvation. That can be fixed tonight. We would love to do that. That's really what we're here about, to help you get into that blood of Jesus that can wash away your sins and improve those circumstances, at least in your own mind, if no one else wants to participate in peace. But if there's a way that we can assist you tonight, we want to do that right now as we stand and sing.